Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book, number 479. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We sang this just before Easter, and some regret was expressed that we didn't have the other tune. So we're going to have the other tune tonight, and we're going to sing the first four verses and the last verse of hymn 479 to the tune Desert or Lingam.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice to be able to sing such glorious words from our hearts in this evening hour as we gather together for worship. We praise thee, O God, for the greatness of thy salvation, the greatness of thy redeeming love manifested in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. We praise thee, O God, that in this darkening world in which we live, there remains the unchanging and unchangeable message of imperishable hope for the children of men in the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray thee, Lord God, that as we sing thy praises in this evening hour and wait upon thee in thy holy word, thou wilt indeed come to us with messages of grace and interpret that living word to all our hearts as we wait before thee. Lord, we acknowledge that without thy Spirit, all our understanding will be in vain and in darkness. Do thou shed the light and the radiance of thy Holy Spirit, therefore, upon our hearts as we wait before thee now, and give us good understanding of what thy holy word has to say to us at this time. Bless our evening worship, O God. We thank thee for the grace that finds us gathered in this dear place. And we pray that as we leave at the close of the evening, we will have in our hearts a conviction that it was good for us to have been here. Hear this, our evening prayer, O God. Bless our praising and our meditation by the presence of thy Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. That, you see, is exactly what Israel failed to do. They didn't take time to be holy. It's a solemn thought, is it not? Last time, a fortnight ago, we dwelt on the glorious theme in chapter 11 of the fatherhood and grace and indeed humanity of God. When the Lord rehearsed all his tender care and compassion for this people whom he had made for himself. And we saw the marvelous revelation of the divine heart that refused to let his people go. And we underlined, you remember, the significance of God's backward look to the beginnings of Israel's history as he reminisced about the early days when he first called them as his people. Now, there's something of this backward look and reminiscence in chapter 12 also, as we see the prophet directs our attention back to the story of Jacob in the Old Testament. This is how one of the greatest Old Testament scholars and expositors writes about this. He says, "The call with which the last chapter closed, 'How am I to give thee up, Ephraim? How let thee go, Israel?' expresses the anguish of the divine love hovering over its own on the brink of the destruction to which their willfulness was leading them. and before relinquishing them, it would seek some last way to redeem them. Surely that fatal morrow and the people's mad leap into it are not inevitable. Before they take that leap, let the prophet go back upon the moral situation of today. Go back once more to the past of the people and see if he can find anything to explain that bias to apostasy which has brought them to this fatal brink and which may move them to repentance even there. And so in chapter 12 and chapter 13, Hosea turns upon the now familiar trail of his argument, full of the divine jealousy, determined to give the people one other chance to turn. But if they will not, he will justify God's relinquishment of them. The chapters throw an even clearer light upon the temper and habits of that generation. They again explore Israel's ancient history for causes of the present decline. And in especial, they cite the spiritual experience of the father of the nation, Jacob, as if to show that what repentance was possible for him is possible for his posterity. But once more, hope is seen to be vain. And Hosea's last travail with his obstinate people closes in a doom even more awful than its predecessors. Well, I think that's fair comment on the message of this chapter. But the thing that is underlined is this. Hosea bids the people look back, to remember their origins and their history. And we're going to look at it in this light. The last verse of chapter 11 really belongs to chapter 12. Ephraim encompasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. And they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. Now, what is being underlined there, first of all, is the vacillating policy, political policy, of Israel, turning now to Assyria, and now to Egypt, for help in their dire predicament, instead of turning to the Lord. And the purpose of and the significance of this introductory word seems to me to be that it reflects the vacillating and often scheming propensities seen in the life story of Jacob, the father of the nation. It's one of the best known stories of the Old Testament. And it's clear on any reading that Jacob was one who always had his eye on the main chance. And this is what God sees in his people. As the Apostle James says so trenchantly, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And Hosea points back to the story of Jacob. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he looks back. And it will be seen in the rest of the chapter that, in fact, there are two historical situations reviewed. The experience of Jacob, on the one hand, with all his double-dealing and twistedness and scheming nature, and the experience of Israel in their being brought out of Egypt. That's the other one. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Well, look first of all at verses 3 to 5, and what is said about Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Now, I think it will help us to look back to the book of Genesis and see exactly what Hosea is on about here. Genesis chapter 32. Let me read some words from that well-known chapter. At verse 24, we read this. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Hosea says it was an angel, and in fact, that's the only place in Scripture where it is, in fact, specifically said that it was an angel that Jacob was wrestling with. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, the angel said to Jacob, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now you see, the point about that question is this. Earlier in the story, you remember how Jacob deceived his blind, aged father by putting skins on his hands at the instigation of his mother. And when he went in with the savory meat that his father loved, Isaac said to him, "Who art thou?" And Jacob said, "I am Esau." And that's the point that the angel is making here. What is your name this time? Come clean, Jacob. And he said, "I am Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he limped into the sunlight because of his dislocated thigh. He limped into the sunlight, crippled for life, but he became a prince with God. That's the scenario that Hosea is bringing up. And the implication is surely this, that just as Jacob had to have the twistedness in him straightened out by severe and painful disciplines, so Israel, the nation, must pass into the crucible of suffering to be purged and purified of her sin. Now, the particular points in Jacob's life that are referred to are first the circumstances of his birth, which were taken by the inspired writer of Genesis as a symbol of what is to be the prevailing characteristic of his life. He took his brother by the heel. And that seems to the sacred writer as a kind of parable and symbol of what Jacob was always doing. He was always stealing up upon somebody and gaining an unfair, unjust advantage over him. As I said, his eyes were always on the main chance. If he could do anybody out, he was prepared to do it to gain his own ends. And then he speaks of his experience at Peniel. And Hosea seems to be foretelling for Israel a similar encounter with God in the very near future, just as his hope and desire was that this would issue in a moral transformation in national life and a new beginning with God. His birth seemed to be a significant pointer to his future. He is at the heel. That's what the word Jacob means. And this characterized his whole attitude. Stealing up from behind to outwit and overreach you and get the better of you. And this is how it was with Esau, you remember. twice he was outmaneuvered by Jacob. He has supplanted me these two times, he said, in the birthright and in the blessing. He has Jacobed me. That's the point of the name. He has Jacobed me, supplanted me, stolen a march upon me. And even his uncle Laban, wily as that man was outwitted and outmatched by the wily Jacob. And as I pointed out this morning, Jacob's experience at Bethel is really passed over, except for the oblique reference in verse 4. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. And that reference indicates that the remaking of the man had its origin not in his own enterprise, but in God's initiative, revealed at Bethel long before. And Peniel becomes the central and the significant thing. And this interpretation, you see, puts the seal on Jacob's experience as being a legitimate experience for the people of God everywhere. We also may go that way. And indeed, if we're backslidden, if we're manifesting the characteristics of duplicity and double dealing and twistedness, we must go that way. But the point that Hosea is making, you see, is that what was possible for Jacob is possible also for the nation of Israel. And if such an one as he could be changed, so may the nation be changed that descended from him by going through the same breaking experience. As I said, Jacob limped into the sunrise, a broken man, but he became a prince with God. And that's the force, you see, of what is said in verse 6. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Or as one interpreter has translated, return thou to thy God. You see, God came to Jacob after his many years in the wilderness, in Laban's household, years in which the name of God was scarcely ever mentioned. God came to him, return thou to thine own land, and I will be with thee. And Hosea is in effect quoting that to Israel. Return thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. And if Jacob received his new name Israel, when he insisted to the angel, I will not let thee go except thou bless me, Hosea says, you also, Israel, need to be as much in earnest to come back to God and hold fast to him, wrestle with him. Don't let him go until he blesses you. Now, you see, you feel the pulse of the divine love there, don't you? And the sense of urgency beating in this appeal. This was the last appeal that God was making to this people before they went into captivity and were destroyed. And they were determined, in spite of it, to continue in their perversity and rebellion, as we see in what follows in verse 7 onwards. And the catalogue of sin makes very, very grim reading indeed. Swindler. The words he is in the authorized are in italics, which mean that they're not in the original Hebrew. And the word in the original Hebrew is Canaanite. Swindler. Swindler. He loves to cheat with false balances in his hand. One of the commentators, Derek Kidner, paraphrases what is being said here in this way. Was it for this that I redeemed you? to make you a bunch of Canaanites? When you relive the Exodus each year in the Passover feast, camping as your fathers did, is it only make-believe, or is it to relearn the lesson of those days, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? I like that. I think that captures the exact meaning. Was it for this that I redeemed you? To leave you? To make you a bunch of Canaanites? Swindlers? Is that the result of my redemption? My liberation of you from Egypt? To make you that? Trafficker is one of the translations in the modern versions. It's an abrupt and contemptuous word. Canaan, the land of Canaan to which Israel went, was corrupt and rotten through and through. And the major part of God's purpose in sending Israel into Canaan was to cast out and to cut out a moral plague spot and to create a center of health for all the nations. Israel was created, brought into being, to make Canaan into Israel. But now the time had come when Canaan had made Israel into something like itself. Canaan. And Hosea is remembering how Jacob had been made Israel, a prince with God. And now the reverse has taken place. The prince with God had degenerated into Canaan. That's what's being said here. And that's the significance of that word. And that was the tragedy of Israel. And it was for this that the people of Israel were finally brought into doom in the captivity brought upon it by Assyria, the then world power. Now, one doesn't have to look long for application of all this to God's people today. We've been studying in 1 and 2 Samuel fairly recently, and we saw how the whole point and purpose of God calling Israel was that Israel might be different from all the other nations, so that when they clamored for a king, as they said, to be like other nations, they were denying their whole calling and the whole purpose of their existence. And that's why the prophet Samuel grieved so much and broke his heart by the request. Nay, but we will have a king to be like the other nations. And of course they became like the other nations. And they lost their testimony. Now it seems to me that that has a very relevant message today. The church of Christ is called to be different. The church is called a people for God's own possession, a peculiar people, a people set apart unto himself. But what is the church like today? I don't know whether you noticed the article in Thursday's Scotsman with comments and excerpts from a new book that was published this past week, entitled The Faith of the Scots by Professor Gordon Donaldson, who is the historiographer royal of Scotland and until his retirement a teacher at Edinburgh University. And he has written about the relation of church and state in Scotland. Now, I want to read some excerpts from that book. This is what he says. Listen to this in relation to what I've been saying. If the church, in relation to sin and science, has lost its way so far as religious and moral teaching is concerned, by a curious paradox, some leading churchmen are supremely confident about everything else. They may regard the events of our Lord's life and death as no more than metaphors, even to the extent of equating his resurrection with a political revolution in some faraway country. Yet they dogmatize with easy assurance and on what are often called political and social questions, but which are usually really economic questions about which skilled economists are in dispute. But the pronouncement of the churchmen are always right. Thus they ignore the warning given in the 17th century that although the church had the keys of authority, she had not the keys of knowledge and could in many ways err, especially when she meddleth with matters which are not within her horizon. Views and statements come thick and fast on every subject, from poll tax to pit strike, from apartheid to Armageddon, from Mandela to multilateralism, as one commentator noted recently. Those who seek guidance on faith and morals feel betrayed, while left-wingers who seek ecclesiastical backing for their agitation find it readily. Ecclesiastical spokesmen are ready with denunciations of any motes of selfishness and greed in right-wing policies or in the activities of capitalists, but fail to see the beams in the eyes of socialists, whose creed is just as likely to promote the envy, hatred, malice, and all uncharitableness from which, when we said the litany, we used to pray to be delivered, or in the eyes of trade unionists, whose slogan is a fair day's work for a fair day's pay, but whose incessant demands for less work and more pay look like the avarice and sloth which used to be reckoned among the seven deadly sins. The fashionable preoccupation of many church leaders can hardly be termed theology. It might better be termed geology, for it is terrestrial. It is about the world, not about God. It certainly amounts to an acceptance that, despite what our Lord said, his kingdom is a kingdom of this world. C.S. Lewis remarked, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this." If the church cares for the souls of its members, they can care for the bodies of others. They, that is, the members. Individual Christians should not be denied their rights as citizens by self-appointed spokesmen who resemble the presumptuous churchmen who, as Drummond of Hawthornden put it, assume the power of kings to govern states. Such spokesmen take upon themselves to dictate that the policy of one particular political party has an exclusive right to the support of Christians, and their arrogance, far from unifying church members, is divisive and actually drives people away. If Christians have never been unanimous about theology, why should they be unanimous about economics? No prizes for saying what the establishment will think of that book. But all these excerpts make a very clear and unambiguous point, which is that the people of God, called to be lights in the darkness of the world, are darkening counsel with words without knowledge. Israel has become Canaan all over again. It is safe to say that never has this worldly interests and concerns been so much to the forefront of the church's work. And rarely have the churches been so deeply in decline as they are in the United Kingdom today. We quoted Edward Norman in a lecture some time ago, who said that many people simply do not find the churches religious enough, and this is why they are steadily emptying. Our own Church and Nation Committee and its convener are, of course, entitled to express themselves in terms of political stances, and how confidently they do so. as if they stood 10 feet above any kind of contradiction. They can do this if they wish, but they need to be told that this need not have any spiritual significance as such, and that they certainly do not speak for large numbers of people in the church, individual Christians, in their obsession with political and economic issues, in which they are certainly not experts. They have become Canaan instead of changing Canaan into Israel for God. And that's why we read what we do in verse 9. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast. Now, Hosea has already said that kind of thing in chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. That is to say, to strip them away from all that has beguiled them from their true destiny. I will bring them into the wilderness, and I will again make thee to dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast. So that here's the Lord's last word to his people. Not the last word in the prophecy, because chapter 14 is one of the most wonderful pictures of divine restoration that you could have anywhere in the scriptures. But that was to follow the captivity. The captivity was now inevitable. They had passed the point of no return. Now, I suppose you will have felt that the remaining verses of the chapter have a kind of broken and disjointedness about them in their agitation and distress. But one or two things stand out clearly. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Here is God reminding them of what he has done for them down their history, again and again, sending prophets to them. Do you recall our Lord's parable to the Jews of his day? The parable of how he had sent messenger after messenger after messenger, and they spurned the message, and they did despite to the messengers. And then, I will send them my son. They will listen to him. And in the parable, they took the master's son and put him to death. And Jesus said, what then shall the master of the vineyard do to these evil men? And the only possible answer is, bring them to judgment. There was nothing left. They had refused and spurned all appeal. And this is what Hosea is speaking about. I have spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. And if we were to ask, why should God speak to them in visions and similitudes or parables? The answer must surely be this. The prophet's purpose was to make them think, to stab their minds into an awareness of what was going on. Think, think, think. If only men would think and let the message of God's word touch their minds. This is how it was on the day of Pentecost, when they saw what the apostles were getting at. When the penny dropped, as it were, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? That was the function of the prophets. They were sent by God to make men think, to confront them with the implications of their actions. And that's why the place names are mentioned. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely their vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. It's not merely that the prophets can trace their spiritual lineage back to Moses, although that's true from this verse. It's rather to insist that the Exodus, which Moses led, was a spiritual event. And the only true understanding of the Exodus is to see it as a spiritual event by which the people of God were constituted as his chosen people. And that was done. My word came to them by the prophets, and they refused the prophetic word. That was the tragedy, and that was the doom that was pronounced upon them. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Let me just read J.B. Phillips' rendering of these last verses, verse 10 onwards. It was I who spoke through the prophets. It was I who gave vision after vision, and through the prophets gave you parables. If there is evil in Gilgal, they shall surely be destroyed. If they sacrifice oxen there, their altars shall become like heaps of stones in the furrows of the field. It was by a prophet that the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet was he kept safe. Ephraim has given bitter provocation in view of all that. In view of all the divine provision, still to be like this, and even to be false to their progenitor Jacob, because at least he wrestled with the angel and was changed. Twisted though he was, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, and so the Lord will leave him alone with his guilt and fling his reproaches back at him. Now that's the special danger, as one commentator puts it, of a once enlightened nation, church, or individual whose appetite for truth has failed for lack of exercise in what John, the St. John, would call doing truth. Take time to be holy. That's what they failed to do. And that was their final judgment. But we mustn't leave it there. Let me remind you once again of what happened to Jacob. He was left alone, and he wrestled with a man until the break of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, the angel touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And in that word there lies hope for men and for nations, to lay hold upon God and refuse to let go until God bless him. And he said to him, "What is thy name?" "Come clean, Jacob. Come clean." And Jacob came clean. "My name isn't Esau." What he was saying there, "Yes, I confess. I deceived my old father. I played that shabby, ugly trick upon a blind man. who was my own flesh and blood, my father. And I said to him, I am Esau. And stole the birthright and the blessing by deceit and guile. That's the kind of man I am, said Jacob to the angel. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. See, when we come clean with God, there's nothing he will not do for us. He can change us to the very depths of our being. And Jacob became Israel. And Hosea holds that up to the people of Israel. Look back to your roots, he said. See how it is with Jacob of old. God changed him when he came clean. Oh, he cries, you come clean. You turn to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. That's the pattern. And it's just as true for individual life as it is for nations and for churches. When we come clean and repent of our sins, there is nothing that God will not do for us. Nothing that God is not able to do for us and in us in changing us. That is the grace of the gracious God. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, all this is really very frightening in many ways, and we see so many reflections of it all around us today. Give us grace, we beseech thee, to learn the lessons of this chapter for our own hearts and lives, and help us to come clean with thee, O God, and confess all that is amiss and all that is wrong about our lives, so that thou mightst take us up and make of us what thou longest we should be. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing an old hymn, number 750. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Hymn 750. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.